If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the red Bibles, that's found on page 987. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Hear the words of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. If you would bow your heads in prayer with me really quickly. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for your word that you gave it to us, that is able to reprove us, rebuke us, and help us grow in the knowledge of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit and that this would be a blessing to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 6, 1944, Operation Neptune, more commonly known as D-Day, was commenced by the Allied forces in order to take the beaches of Normandy. This victory ended the so-called Third Reich. But it was only a few days after that victory that the Germans implemented a new tactic where they would launch their so-called V-1 bombs into Great Britain. These bombs were the first rocket-propelled bombs, and they were shaped like airplanes, and they didn't have a pilot. The British people took to calling these bombs pilotless planes, and it was once remarked that that term, pilotless planes, was actually a really good sign because it indicated that the Germans were short on manpower. However, in the following weeks, over 4,700 British civilians died, and over 14,000 more were seriously injured. It got so bad that Winston Churchill actually had to mandate that they had to call them flying bombs in order to get them to take it more seriously, because certain people weren't even taking shelter. And as the Allied forces slowly and painfully pushed further into Europe, it was months and months of brutal combat. Hitler would tell his troops to fight to the last man, and he even resorted to throwing his slave laborers in as war fodder. He was doing everything he possibly could to slow down his impending doom. As Christians, this may sound a little bit familiar. Now, we don't fight against flesh and blood, of course, but we do make war on powers and principalities. Satan was defeated on the cross. He has the death blow dealt to him, and he's bleeding out, but he's still making war on us. And here we are, with victory assured, wrestling with sin, one of our temptations may be to relax. But this text here today is telling us that's not how we're supposed to live. We are supposed to live in light of the day of the Lord, which is approaching. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This is really the first point of the sermon. Walk in light because you know the day of the Lord draws near and the hour is unknown. Walk in light because you know the day of the Lord draws near and the hour is unknown. So what is walking in light? Well, very quickly, walking in light is living in a way pleasing to God, walking in obedience to Jesus. It's living as though the cross really happened and that Jesus is really going to make good on his promise to return. In this passage, we mostly see what it is by contrast. Those who are in darkness or in the night get sleep and drunk. Now sleeping and drunkenness is an image that is given to us to show us that they are walking in sin, of course, but also that they're walking as though history isn't moving with a purpose. Look down at verse 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction. And if we look back at that text in Matthew, Jesus seems to corroborate this. He says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we see they're living in a kind of casual way, which says that judgment isn't coming, and like God isn't really just. So what are those who are light? Those who are light are sober. That word sober is very similar in concept to what Jesus says back in Matthew 24, stay awake. We're awake, we're alert, there's a readiness. Look at the word having there in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you know what kind of word that is, that word having? It's a verb that functions like an adjective. In other words, it's describing what sobriety looks like. Sobriety looks like living with faith and love and with hope for salvation. You can't have hope of salvation if you don't think the Lord is going to return. To say positively, in order to have hope of salvation, you have to know the Lord is returning. But what is this day of the Lord? We have to know what that is too. The day of the Lord is where God will complete his work of drawing all things to himself, and he will judge all of creation, both the living and the dead. Now, I want to take a brief little side note and address that last little phrase there, the living and the dead. And the reason I think it's helpful is because we can actually see the way that Paul is thinking through this passage. Because we know that the last section, the one that Timothy preached on last week in the Sunday school hour, that one of Paul's concerns for the church in Thessalonica is their hearts as they deal with those who have died. That they not grieve as those who have no hope. And another side note, he doesn't say don't grieve. In fact, it's implicit that we are supposed to grieve because we are supposed to grieve not as those who have no hope. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He died for them so that they will be raised and live with him. Paul's thinking, he's addressing this issue. He's saying, the comfort, the hope that you have for your dead loved ones is that the day of the Lord will come and he will raise them from the dead. In fact, they actually have a bit of a privilege because they're the first ones who get to meet the Lord. And we see this concept roped in again if we look at verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's the end of the side note. Let's get back to what the day of the Lord is in particular. We know it's approaching. We know it's going to be sudden. And we know that the resurrection of the dead is going to happen. It is a day of judgment where God will bring about perfect justice. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, those who walk in darkness from those who walk in light. And this day is impending. It's coming. Look at the colorful description he gives in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's a very colorful way of putting it, isn't it? There's probably more, but there's at least two things we get from that image. First of all, that it's sudden. A woman has no real control over when labor is going to come upon her. It can come at almost any time. Of course, roughly 9 months out, but almost any time. It's also painful, and it's the natural end of pregnancy. If all things go well, it's going to happen. This is why he says at the end there, they will not escape. So let us be ready. God will appear with wrath prepared, and we do not want to be found on that day getting cozy with sin, being comfortable with lust, with anger, addiction, or a self-pity that doesn't revel in the glories of the cross. Don't play with sin, because the end of sin is the wrath of God. So Paul's telling us it's impending, we know it's coming, and then he also tells us that we shouldn't be surprised. Look here at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now that might sound a little surprising, because just in verse 2 he said, it's going to surprise you like a thief, and here he's saying, don't let it surprise you like a thief. Well, I think aside from the obvious that he's not trying to contradict himself, he's not also in the business of contradicting the Lord who said it'll be like a thief. So what's going on? Well, I think in verse 2, he's really indicating that the time at which it's going to happen is going to be a surprise. And here, the surprise doesn't have to do with the time, but with the reality that it is coming. So he's saying, don't be surprised that it is coming. You're in light, so be ready, be awake, be sober. There's a vigilance that we need to have, knowing that the day of the Lord is approaching. It should remind us of a parable Jesus gave, the parable of the 10 virgins. Of course, the parable of the 10 virgins, there's 10 virgins, they're going to accompany the bridegroom in the procession of his wedding, and some of them didn't prepare, and so they go out to get more oil, and when they return, they found that the bridegroom had already returned and already gone through the procession, and they're no longer invited in. It's a warning to be ready for the day of the Lord. What's interesting is, as Christians, we're not just these maidens, we're the bride. Now, I'm not trying to correct the Lord. The Lord, I think, gave that parable to speaking to a mixed company. You know, the parable wouldn't work if he said the bride, half the bride showed up and half the bride didn't show up. But it is still interesting, and still interesting to note that because we are the bride, it's so much more true for us to be ready when the Lord comes. And then the last interesting point I have to mention on the day of the Lord in verse 1, he says this, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now this, when I first read this, preparing for this passage, this completely befuddled me. I just thought, what? They have no need to have anything written to them about the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, the eschaton, one of the most notoriously difficult and mysterious things to study? They don't need anything written to them? And so in my study, I found we get a clue about why he's saying this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what he says. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together him, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So let's remember how Paul is doing his ministry. He's going from city to city. He's encountering pagans who have no Christian framework. He's giving them the gospel. He's planting the church. And then he's going to the next town. He's sending letters back to check in on them. So what we see is he told them about the day of the Lord in a missionary setting. Now that also may seem a little bit surprising, because we think, why in a setting where this person has absolutely no maturity yet, they're an infantile Christian, would we start talking about something so mysterious? I think the reason Paul is mentioning the day of the Lord is because knowledge of sin and of the wrath of God and of justice is part of knowing what the gospel is. Pagans need to know what they're being saved from in order to know how sweet the grace is. And oh, what a gospel it is. Praise be to God that on that day, when God is on his throne and he's dealing out justice and wrath, and we are in the dock, it will be revealed that the wrath which was stored up for us will already be spent to the last dreg. And what's more, we will be wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and the signet ring of inheritance will be placed on our fingers because we are sons and daughters of God. How is this possible? Well, it's possible by grace through faith, having union with Jesus Christ. And that's the second point of the sermon. Walk in light because we have union with Christ. Walk in light because we have union with Christ. You know, sometimes when we come across passages in the New Testament that are calling us to walk in obedience and to call us to walk in light, it can actually be a little bit discouraging. Because we look at this long list of these wonderful qualities, and then we look at our own lives, and we just say, Lord, I'm not measuring up. I'm not living like this. I'm wrestling with sin every day, but know this. If you are a believer in Jesus, your primary identity before God is righteous. It's the reality we just described a minute ago when we're in the dock and God is judging us. Union with Christ. What's true of Christ is true of us, and what's true of us is true of Christ. He has our sin. We get his righteousness. We are already just. God has declared this about you. Do not contradict him. It's who we really are, and that's why we ought to act that way. We ought to act righteously. This text we have, which calls us to walk in obedience, is not in any way meant to discourage us. Just look at this reality. The call to walk in light is sandwiched in this passage between two guarantees of our success and our salvation. In verse 5, it tells us that we are not in darkness, we already are light. Our identity is already light. And then in verse 9, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. We are not told to walk in light, to be obedient in order to become light. Rather, we are light through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that's why we're supposed to walk in it. This kind of language is found all throughout the New Testament. This is how 1 Corinthians 5 puts it. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. This kind of language is so mysterious. It's the mystery of union with Christ. We have his righteousness. We have union with the one who is light. John 1, 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then in our text here at verse 5, look at what it says. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We are moving from our declared identity in Christ to how we ought to walk. Union with Christ is why we are justified, that is, given legal status of righteousness. Union with Christ is also why we are being sanctified, that is, being made holy, being made to be obedient. And that voice which says, I'm not living up, we need to see the logic behind it because it's actually reversing this. It's saying, we first need to be worthy of being righteous before we can be called righteous. One of the problems with this, other than the fact that it gets the gospel wrong and it's really legalism, is that it actually insults the character of God. It's saying, God, yes, you're gracious, yes, you're kind, but there's no way, I'm certain there's no way you're that gracious that you would die for someone who's still your enemy. Brothers and sisters, God really is that gracious. Do not doubt the heart of God. Martin Luther famously said, justification is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. He was able to say this because he knew that union with Christ is not a stagnant reality. It's actually a radically transforming one. The whole Godhead, the whole Trinity is involved and has set it up this way. The Father ordained it from eternity past. The Son accomplished it on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit is applying it in you day by day. It will not fail. Look at what Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23. It should just be one page over if you want to take a look. This is what he says. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And one more just for fun, because Lee mentioned it in his sermon last week. "Be holy as your Father is holy." Our call to walk in obedience is backed up with a guarantee, because it is God's will that we go through it, and it's by God's power that it will come about. So do not be discouraged. Now let's look at verse 9 one more time. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This glorious reality is certain. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Christ succeeded where we would have failed. We need to let that assurance settle in our hearts and take deep root. Otherwise, we will meander into legalism. But know this, Satan is fully aware that he cannot drag us to hell. But he will not give up. He will certainly try to make us walk in a way that is displeasing to God. It's almost like watching a prey animal turn on a predator. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen it probably most normally with dogs and cats. You know, a dog will chase a cat, and usually the cat will hide in a place the dog can't get to, or jump over something he can't get over. But occasionally, he'll really get cornered. And instead of just giving up, he'll turn toward the dog, and he'll swipe at the snout as if to say, "I know I can't win this fight, but if you want to take me out, I'm going to make you bleed for it." That's how Satan responds to God and to us. It's as if he's looking at God and saying, "I know I cannot devour any of your children, but one thing I can do, if only for a little while, is I can make them walk in darkness." You know what? Sometimes he succeeds, doesn't he? Sometimes we fall prey to temptation. Do you know what his next move is going to be? He's going to point at the wound he just inflicted on you. Is he going to say, "See, you are filthy. Your relationship with God is in ruins, and you are unworthy of his grace." He's going to try to point you away from the cross, which is the only antidote to his poison. We need to look to the cross, knowing that union with Christ will defeat every weapon the enemy has. So when he accuses you, "Are you filthy?" you can say, "What's true of Christ is true of me." Is Christ filthy? Is his relationship with God in ruins? Never. It is precisely because we have union with Christ that we can rest easy, knowing that we are already righteous and we are destined for salvation. We are given the Holy Spirit. We cannot fail. Isn't that encouraging? This is the last point. Point number 3. Encourage one another to walk in light. Encourage one another to walk in light. I've been privileged to be a member here at Cornerstone for several years now, and I can say with confidence, you are already walking in light. You are already pouring into one another. It's such a privilege and a blessing to see. It encourages my heart. It encourages your heart. I've seen it. Just last prayer meeting, Pastor John gave a beautiful account of how the different generations in the church are blessing one another. And I am so confident that so many of you know so much more of what's going on behind the scenes. So many blessings are being poured here. It's really beautiful. And I just want to say, keep walking in light. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." First quick note, that term "therefore" comes right after the two verses that say that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So it's that knowledge which should motivate us to encourage one another. We cannot fail. That's encouragement. Let's use that to encourage one another. The second note is that last little phrase there, "just as you are doing." This is actually a theme throughout all of 1 Thessalonians. The 1 Thessalonian church members were really doing a great job for the most part. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In chapter 2, he says this, that they received the word is what it really is, the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And lastly, in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So brothers and sisters, keep walking in light. I hope this is somewhat encouraging. And in fact, even the call to obedience has kind of an encouragement built in, at least when it's coming from Paul. Because we know how Paul speaks of the unbeliever before we're saved. They're dead in trespasses and sin. So if Paul were to write to them and tell them to walk in light, it would be totally useless. He knows they cannot do it. But the very fact that he is telling us to do so makes it implicit that he knows it can happen, because he would only say that to those who have the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, you are light. You have union with Christ. But do not let the victory let you slacken so that you walk in sin, as though it wasn't something weighty. It is so weighty. The end of sin is the wrath of God. Yes, you are saved from it, but we are not supposed to walk in it. Remember that one of the reasons that God saved us is to present to himself a people holy that he can enjoy. Yes, the war was marked over at the cross, but we must still strive towards holiness, knowing that it is because we really are holy and that we have the Holy Spirit that not only ought we to make war on sin, but we can really have victory over it. Lastly, if there is anyone here in Sunday school who isn't a believer, I just want to say this to you. Right now, you are walking in darkness, and the wrath of God is being stored up for you, and the day of the Lord is approaching. Unless you trust in Jesus, you will face God's wrath for eternity. But if you do have faith in Lord Jesus, you will have union with him. He will take and pay your sins. He will give you his righteousness. And instead of suffering eternal wrath, you will enjoy eternal bliss with God. If you have any questions about how to walk through this and how to wrestle through this, I'm confident so many people next to you would be willing to walk with you. So ask about that if you will. Now, if you would join me in a closing prayer. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for the reality of Christ on the cross, the fact that we have union with Jesus. We ask that that reality would dwell in our hearts so richly that we could defend from any weapon the enemy sends our way. Lord, we pray that you would continue to sanctify us through your Holy Spirit. Pour the Holy Spirit into us. We also ask that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts and that we would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so looking forward to when you return. Please hasten the day. We ask all this in Jesus' name.